Lesson number 15 on page 15. So everybody have a copy of that? Looks like it. All right. So we divide this lesson, and appropriately so, in the aspect of the work of Christ before time and the work of Christ within time. And for, again, as you interact with people, I think there's a large number of people who think that Christ began in the womb of Mary. So he didn't do anything before that because he didn't exist. Okay. Now that's bad theology, but I think there's a lot of people who think that way. They don't think about what was Christ doing before time. And I have a study somewhere on my computer on the expression before the foundations of the world. What was God doing? You know, sometimes we're tempted to think that God was essentially sitting in heaven and waiting for something to do. But what did the triunity do in eternity past? They loved one another, right? They displayed glory to one another, because Jesus talks about having the glory, having his glory restored, the glory which he had before the foundation of the world. So there was a recognition of a mutual recognition of their deserving glory. But there were also, as we're going to see, there was also the planning of the events of history. Now, does not mean that they sat down over a period of 6 months of eternity, so to speak, and crafted out their goals, purposes, and objectives, okay, and then came back and rewrote them. And it's not like that at all, because there is no passage of time in eternity past. There just is. At the same time, and this is hard for us who like to pretend to be theologians, is to think through how did and when did God develop this plan of human history, including salvation, including the glorification of the Son in human history. So Reformed theologians have a tendency to become extreme, and it's just curious, but you'll find this as you read different theologies. They become very particular, as if they were somehow watching the inner workings of the triunity of God in eternity past. And they can detail out for you all of these things, and you know, they're doing an awful lot of reading in the white spaces of Scripture, okay? You have to be really careful, and I applaud their zeal to try to think through what God has done. At the same time, if God does not tell us, it is not for us to come up with, create, and invent revelation, even though it may be well intended. As we talk about the eternal decree, and as you talk and read about the order of things, and how, in fact, there's one, and it's particularly interesting and curious to me, but this one author talks of God the Father, in essence, he doesn't say it quite this way, but this is an essence, God the Father sitting the God the Son and God the Spirit down at the table in the morning and saying, now, here's what we're going to do. Okay? You're going to do this, you're going to do that, and I'm going to do this. Okay? And it comes across that way. It's like, well, you know, you weren't there. And I don't know how God, the triune God, walked through all of this, so to speak. So we need to be careful. At the same time, we don't want to go to the other extreme on the other end of the theological spectrum and say, well, whatever. You know, there's a lot of people who think that way too. They just say, well, it's just too deep for me. Well, yeah, it's deep. There are the deep things of God, right? Scripture tells us that. At the same time, not everybody needs to go swimming at the same depth in the pool, okay? There's the wading pool, and then there is, it gets a little deeper, and it's okay if you want to stay in that little shallow end for a period of time, but eventually you need to grow up and move into the deeper part of the pool. Okay? So, let's look at this work of Christ and try to limit ourselves, I think we can do this, to what Scripture has to say. What did Jesus do in eternity past? In Ephesians 1, by the way, is this too much going on for you? Are you freezing? Anybody? You're all right? Okay. You're freezing? Okay. Somebody want to read Ephesians 1 verses, you know what? Yeah. Somebody want to read, you can't stop because this is all one sentence. Anybody want to read like 14 verses? I know it's a lot, but you want to do that for us? Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. That's all one in the original language. So if you want to tackle that, and I'm going to go... Okay, isn't that wonderful? I love that. Now, in English, in fact, it's kind of curious, you can do this on your computer. Copy this or type this in your computer, like Microsoft Word, and then have it do a grammar analysis of this. And he goes, oh, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Okay, so it's wonderful theology. It's just puts it in perspective for us. And what we've learned here is that Christ was active in this, and we don't understand all of the details, but we know that the Father chose us, verse 4, in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. So somehow Jesus was involved and active in the planning of the events of history, though we don't understand all of the details. But we know, again in verse 11, that in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So again, that Christ being part of the triunity is involved in this planning of the events of history. Still, there is the, in the working of the triunity, there is the supremacy of the Father, the dependence and the subordination of the Son, and of the subordination of the Holy Spirit. That is in their working, not in their essence. They have different jobs. And in Ephesians 1 is extremely clear that the Father is the one who is behind all of this, in a sense, as the architect. The Son is the one who is active in these things, and the Spirit is the one who is also active. So Christ is active in the planning of the events of history. We also know from two passages here, John 1:3 and Colossians 1. Any takers on John 1? All right. And then Colossians 1. Okay, over here. So God the Father is the one who created the world, but He did that, the Word of God tells us, through the Son, right? So, if you will. Okay, so all things were made, all things came into being. Okay, is you can translate it that way, and that would be perfectly appropriate. The point is, there was a time when they were not, and they came into existence. How did they come into existence? All things came into existence through Him, through Christ. So, if these things came into existence through Christ, then Christ existed before them, right? That's just part of the reasoning process. So we believe in the eternal pre-existence of God the Son. So there was a point in time when He created all things. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Okay, so when Christ created, it was not merely for our benefit, they were also for His pleasure. All things were created for Him, for His goal, for His pleasure. So when He sat back, and Genesis 1 and 2 gives us that description, but remember at the end it says that God saw all that He had made, and what? It was very good. Okay? It was for His pleasure. And it is not wrong, and that is part of our image of God, is for us. It is not pride, but we can look upon things that we have done and say, this is good. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with that evaluation of our work. Okay? At the same time, if we say, this is good and it's better than yours, okay, then we have crossed that line from reflecting the image of God to a self-centered evaluation. So there comes a point in our daily life as believers. How clean does your carpet need to be when you vacuum? Is there a point when you can say, this is good? I wish more people would do that, honestly, because some of the houses we see. But when you are working on your vehicle, when you are doing your job at work, can you say, this is good? Is that arrogance? Is that pride? I don't think so. I think it's a reflection of the image of God, in which we can say, yes, this is good. This would be pleasing to God, the Father. Now, I think it's very crucial for us to understand whether you are mowing the lawn. Can you mow the lawn to the glory of God? There again, I wish more people would do so, right? It's not about comparing yourself to the neighbors. My lawn's better than your lawn. Or, ooh, if I do this well, maybe the newspaper will come and make us yard of the month. Okay? We don't need to be in that competition. But can you mow your lawn and say, this is good? You should have that standard. Washing your car. Sweeping the floor. Right? All of those types of things, those are just mundane things. But it's all part of reflecting Christ and reflecting the image of God and saying, this is good. Okay? When you build something, when you draw something, when you paint something, when you are cooking food, is that also not part of the whole process of reflecting the image of God? Is this good? Okay. So, Christ was active before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And that's just, it's hard on your brain sometimes to think through this, but was he not active? Was he not doing things before time? So when he is conceived in the womb of Mary, and when he begins to grow, and is nurtured physically, according to Luke 2:52, he has already been active, right? So what he is now learning, and this is again hard for some people to understand, but Jesus has to be potty trained, right? Jesus has to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to crawl. He had to learn his alphabet. He had to learn how to talk. He had to... all those things of life. Yes, he is God. And we do not fully understand the God-man, but what we do know is he adds humanity to his godness, and the limitations of humanity, the Son of God needs to, Hebrews tells us, he needs to learn obedience. Right? He needs to learn what it is to obey a human authority. Now, did he always obey his mom? Yeah, he did not disobey, because to disobey mom and dad would have been to disobey God. But he grew to understand what it was like, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So, does Jesus know what it is? And is he able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted when you don't want to obey your parents? Yeah, he does. Okay? Were Joseph, and this is hard again for some people, were Joseph and Mary perfect parents? No, they weren't. Could Joseph and Mary have given Jesus a command or told him to do something that wasn't perfect? Yes. Okay? And he had to wrestle with those things. He learned obedience. When Jesus comes to the garden later on in his mid-30s, when Jesus is in the garden, does Jesus wrestle with doing the Father's will? Yes. That's why he says, my soul is in turmoil, it is troubled, even to the point of death. Now this is hard. This obedience to the will of God is so difficult in the human flesh. But does Jesus obey the Father? Yes. So, understand that now as we look at Jesus' work within time, you need to understand, we're going to look at his work in the past, his work in the present, and his work in the future. One of the things that Jesus does is he reveals God to people. Now, we know in Exodus 3, let's go back there if you will. The rule of thumb is, and I think it's a very safe rule, in the Old Testament when it says that the Lord spoke to whomever, in this for instance is Moses, Which member of the triunity is doing this? God the Son. Okay? So Jesus, in his in time, but in his pre-incarnate, before he became flesh, he is the messenger of the Godhead. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. Does somebody want to read that for us? You want to do it? All right. Now, do you see three names for God there, all referring to Christ, right? What's the first one? First one that's mentioned in verse 2. The angel of the Lord. Now, the person of God that is revealed in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, does not change. The title or the name of God changes, but all of them are referring to the same person, the angel or the messenger of the Lord. Secondly, in verse 4, there are two different names for God there, Yahweh, right, and Elohim, but they're both referring to the same person. And then in verse 6, in case there's any misunderstanding for Moses, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, Yahweh himself, God himself, says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon whom? He was afraid to look upon God. So who is the angel of the Lord? Okay. He's God. Okay. So who is this that is appearing in a pre-incarnate form is Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, you're going to see, and you see this especially on public television, likes to put out these kinds of things, and Old Testament miracles or biblical miracles, and they will often, and there's different positions that are put out there, but sometimes they put out that this was a particular bush that grew in this area of Mount Sinai, and it gets oil on its leaves, and when the sun is just right, these leaves can burst into flame because of this oil, and that's really what happened here. Well, maybe there is a bush that grows out there, and maybe it does secrete oil. But if you do that today, what happens to that bush? Okay. It burns up. Okay. So, natural man, the man of the flesh, tries to explain away the supernatural nature of these things that take place. Moses sees Jesus Christ. He sees the second person of the... I think theologically, we aren't supposed to call the Old Testament appearances of Jesus as Jesus, because he's not called Jesus until Matthew chapter 1, right? He's not given a name until Matthew 1. But nonetheless, the second person of the triunity is revealed here with the name, the messenger of Yahweh, Yahweh and God. Okay? So, Jesus is the messenger. Christ is the messenger of the Godhead. Secondly, Christ is the revealer of the Father after the incarnation. We have three passages here. John 1 and verse 18. Any takers on that? John 1:18. Okay. John 14:9. Okay. And Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Okay. We'll go ahead. All right. So we talked about the messenger of the Godhead before the incarnation. Now, when the incarnation... Again, incarnation is just a nice Latin phrase, right, for becoming flesh. Okay? So, understand that. I forgot who. John 1:18. Is that... Okay. Okay, so he has declared him. The Greek word behind that is the word, we get our English word in theological circles, exegesis. He has explained him. Okay, he has explained who God the Father is. John 14 and verse 9. Okay, so the physical representation of God the Father, because He is Spirit, there has to be a physical manifestation of the triunity, and that is whom? It's God the Son. Okay? So if you want to know what God looks like in physical form, you have to look at Christ. All right, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Okay, so the Father chose for God the Son to be the one who is the communicator, is the revealer, right, of the Godhead. Now, does the Spirit of God, is He also involved in revelation? Yes, right, we know that from 2 Peter. But it's specific here. We're talking about the work of Christ. Christ is the messenger of the Godhead. He is the revealer of the Father. So in Jesus' work in the past, He was the revealer. Secondly, He's also the redeemer. Okay, and keeping these two things, understanding these two things. First of all, Christ satisfied the positive demands of God's law. God had revealed, these are things you need to do. Did Jesus obey all of those laws? Yes. Okay. There were things that that we are commanded to do. Now, our problem is, when God tells us to do something in our flesh, our first response is, before salvation, our immediate response is, no. Okay? Don't want to. And we rebel. We are born rebels. Jesus did not rebel against the Father. Jesus satisfied the positive demands of God's law. We know from Hebrews 5, somebody want to read for us Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9? Any takers? Okay. And then, before you read that, we're also going to look at Romans 5 and verse 19. And I'm going to take that. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay. All right, so Christ lived a perfect life of righteousness. Hebrews 5. Okay, so having been brought to completion, full maturity in his humanness, right? There was a process from immaturity to maturity in Jesus' humanity. And when he was brought to where he needed to be in his maturity, he lived a life of perfect obedience, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That perfect life, and again, that is, I think, almost impossible for us to try to think about, to grasp fully. We can think about it, but to grasp it, Jesus never disobeyed the law. You think of all the commands under the law, Jesus never violated a single one. Of the Father's pleasure, Jesus never displeased the Father, ever. Think about that. And it's hard to grasp. We are so accustomed in our flesh, we just say, well, disobedience is normal. I mean, it's ordinary. Everybody disobeys. Now, sometimes we use that as an excuse, but Jesus never disobeyed. Ever. Now, that perfect life, that perfect righteousness, Romans 5 tells us, is passed on, imputed to us in that sense. Romans 5 and verse 19. Okay, and in the sense of being declared, and that's the context of Romans 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, so, and again, this is where some people go astray on this. Christ does not become sinful, but he is looked upon as bearing our sin. Okay? But God cannot become sinful. But looked at from the legal perspective, and that's what the Father does here, is he looks upon the Son as taking upon himself the sin of the world and being willing to bear the just punishment and wrath that God the Father must pour out upon sin. Jesus willingly takes that upon himself. And then the Father takes the righteousness of Christ and he places that so that he can view us who obey through faith, who obey him, trust him. He looks upon us now and sees the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that staggering that he would do that? I read this morning of an acquaintance, former pastor now, but his daughter wrote something for Father's Day, and she wrote that she had, first of all, she talked about Christ paying a debt he did not owe because she owed a debt she could not pay. And then she said, I've seen this in the life of my father, and she had received, she thought she was completely debt-free, and she received in the mail a bill that she thought was unjust that she didn't owe. Her father stepped in and said, I will pay your debt. Okay? And that's a reflection of what God has done for us in the person of his Son. Jesus' perfect life is imputed to the believer. His righteousness is put to our account. Our sin and our unrighteousness was put to his account. Okay? You need to look upon it in a sense as a theological CPA, okay, if you can think along the lines of an accountant, okay, that's a good thing to do. Okay, you also need to think as a lawyer, okay, and there's different jobs and that Paul uses for us in illustrations. So first of all, Christ satisfied those demands and that obedience and his perfect obedience. But secondly, Christ satisfied the penalties of God's law. He died as our perfect substitute. There are several passages here, and if we can get through these, because I want to get down to the application as well. But Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, we'll take that one. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. Okay. 1 John 2, 2. Okay. So, Christ died as our perfect substitute. Isaiah 53. Okay, and this is a great passage, by the way. You can work your kids through this. They're talking about pronouns. Okay, the pronoun, and you need to understand pronouns. Okay? It's a good thing for you. But look at the pronouns in verses 4 through 6. He has borne our grief. And he carried our sorrows. Okay, and go through and you can make a chart. You can make a list of these things. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's how we viewed him. He must have done something wrong. And isn't that, in essence, what the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, Roman soldiers, are saying at the foot of the cross? But the contrast, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That contrast. Christ dies as our perfect substitute. Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 28. Okay, his point is this, and by the way, this is a great passage as you're interacting with your Catholic friends. How often does Jesus die? How often is the sacrifice paid? One time. And again, unless, in case you don't understand, every time, and Catholicism teaches, every time the Mass is offered, every time the Mass is offered, Jesus is re-sacrificed. Okay? So, it doesn't matter on what continent, in what country, or in what state, however many times the Mass is being offered across the globe, Jesus is being re-sacrificed. Okay? You have to grasp that. That's a fundamental problem with Roman Catholicism. Theologically, it contradicts Scripture. Jesus died once for all. Okay. That sacrifice was made one time, or as the writer of Hebrews says, otherwise he would have been had to have been offered many times since the foundation of the world. But he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, verse 28, was offered once to bear the sins of men. Now, is he coming again? Yes. But his second coming has not to do with providing salvation or offering salvation, but he's coming again to take those who believe to himself. But grasp this truth, that we are not looking for a repeated sacrifice, but a once for all. 1 John 2:2. I forgot. Who has that? Okay. Okay, so he is the propitiation. He satisfied the Father's wrath and the Father's just demands. And 1 John 2 talks about not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Right? So there is something inherent in the sacrifice of Christ that even when you reject the sacrifice of Christ, in some way that sacrifice was made for you. In fact, 2 Peter 2 tells us that there are people who deny the Lord who bought them. Okay? There is some way in which Christ's sacrifice paid for the penalty of sin. Now, there are the majority of people reject the finished work of Christ. But they go to hell because they have rejected the sacrifice that Christ made for them. Because of the sin and their refusal to repent of their sin. So Christ died as our perfect substitute. Christ's perfect sacrifice removed the guilt of the believer. Romans 5 and verse 9. Didn't we read this just recently? Romans 5 and verse 9. Somebody want to read that again? Okay. Okay, so we have been declared righteous by His blood, and we shall be saved from wrath. How? Through Him, through Christ. So our guilt, the just legal condemnation for our sins, has been removed because of the finished work of Christ. When we repent and turn from our sin, that sacrifice of Christ is applied to our lives. So when we stand before God now, when you stand before God now as a believer, do you bear that guilt? No, you do not bear the legal guilt of your past sin. Christ paid for that. He absorbed the Father's wrath on your behalf. I know way too many Christians who struggle with, oh, but I did this as an unbeliever, I did that as an unbeliever, and they are bogged down and weighed down by the sense of guilt. Okay, inaccurate understanding of guilt. The guilt has been removed by the blood of Christ. Now, may you have feelings of remorse about what you did. Absolutely. But your guilt has been removed. Jesus paid that. He has removed the guilt of the believer. Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. Not only has Jesus satisfied the positive demands of the law and satisfied the penalties of God's law, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. Okay? Okay, so the appropriate question is, who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father? Yes. God the Son? Yes. God the Holy Spirit? Yes. Okay? All three members of the triunity were involved in the resurrection of Christ. Now, his rising from the dead, according to Romans 1, is the stamp of approval that the Father was satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross. And that's why then the Father takes Jesus back. When Jesus ascends into heaven, the Father looks upon him, is pleased, sits him at his right hand, the place of honor. Okay? So, for those liberal Christians who are saying still that what the Father did in association with the cross is divine child abuse, okay? No. Okay. The Father was pleased, and Jesus was pleased to do the Father's will. The Father was pleased with what the Son did on the cross, and the Father embraces him. That's why Jesus says one of the last words on the cross that's recorded in Scripture, "Into your hands, what, I commit my spirit." Spoken, by the way, after, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet the Son still says, in faith, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." There's that restoration. Somewhere in that time on the cross, there is that transition from being forsaken to being embraced. What an amazing demonstration of justice and of love, of grace and mercy. Not only has Jesus done things in the past very quickly, what does Jesus do in the present? What's one of the things that Jesus does right now, and perhaps the most significant thing that he does right now, is Romans 8 and verse 34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." What does Jesus do right now? Prays for us. He is interceding for us. So when you are praying, but you think you are the only one praying about a situation, you're mistaken. Okay? God the Son is also praying, right? Romans 8, verse 34. By the way, Romans 8 also tells us that the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 26, is also, 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is also praying. Okay? For you at the same time. So there are, when you think you're the only person praying, there are actually three people who are praying about a situation. You, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's a great comfort in the midst of your situation. And lastly, Christ's work in the future is summarized in Revelation 19. And again, it's not exhaustive. We'll deal with this more in the future lessons, but Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Let me read this for us. "And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." By the way, perhaps that's the name given to him which is above every name in Philippians 2. But maybe not. "But he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So Jesus will come and set things right. Now that involves a lot of things. But he will come and he will set things right, and people will obey. Okay? they will obey. So, Christ's work before time, Christ's work in time, Christ's work in the past, in the present, and the future. Now, let's real quick, and I know we're past time, but just real quick, because you're going to encounter this. If you're explaining the gospel to an unsaved friend, you're emphasizing the fact that salvation is a free gift that cannot be earned. However, your friend concludes the encounter by declining to get saved on the grounds that your salvation is too easy. You ever heard that? Well, that would be, I just need to trust. I just need to believe. That's too easy. Well, what misconception does your friend have? Pardon me? It's not easy. Okay. Was it easy for Christ to go through what he went through? To endure what he endured on your behalf? Would you like to take his place? I think that's a legitimate question. If you think it's too easy, then would you like to go through what he went through? Well, no. Well, then, what has God determined to be the plan of salvation, to be the work of salvation? So, but there are people, and I've heard it, well, that's just too easy. There must be more. What do I need to do? Well, Jesus told us, what is the work that the Father is pleased with? Remember that? In the book of John? Is to believe the one whom the Father has sent. Okay? So, again, clarifying, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to trust? Repentance and faith are both involved. All right, we're out of time. Next week, you're still up for this, so we'll deal with the work of Christ and the Christian life. What difference does it make if Christ does all of these things? And then we will get to the first Sunday in July. We will get to section number 5, the doctrine of salvation, that I am a sinner who is united to Christ and living obediently. And we'll spend a few weeks on this union with Christ and what's involved with that. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we need to stop here.